Amen. Who said it? Okay, I'm going to recite 10 sayings, 10 famous sayings, one at a time. And I'm going to ask you to call out, if you know the name of the person who said it, call it out. I'm only going to give you like a couple of seconds per saying. Are you ready? Yes. Didn't sound like it. Okay, let's see. Number one, give me liberty or give me death? Patrick Henry. Number two, everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. Yeah, thank you. My favorite Mike Tyson quote. Number three, that's one small step for a man, a giant leap forward for mankind. Neil Armstrong. Yeah. Okay. Number four, famous inventor. I'll give you a hint. Genius is 1% inspiration, 99% perspiration. Thomas Edison. Were you here last night? Come on, you're cheating, Dan. All right. Number five, speak softly and carry a big stick. Yeah, Teddy Roosevelt. Real easy one. Number six, I have a dream. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Number seven, it's a beautiful day for a ball game. Let's play two. Yeah, my favorite, Mr. Cobb, Ernie Banks. Number eight, everybody's going to get this. Life's like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Forrest Gump, a.k.a. Tom Hanks. Number nine, never give in, never give in, never, never, never. Okay, Winston Churchill. Number 10, somebody take him out, okay? Number 10, you have to listen to how I say this, okay? You have brains in your head, you have feet in your shoes, you can steer yourself any direction you choose. Dr. Seuss. Here's a bonus one, okay? The parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Gotcha. This is the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel, so if you're following Christ Community Church's daily Bible reading schedule, you're going to come across that quote in your reading this next week. Welcome to week three of a six-part study in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. If you brought one of these with you, would you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18, or you could find it on your phone or your pad. And while you're looking for Ezekiel 18, let me explain the quote to you. Okay, the parents eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. This was a popular saying in ancient Israel. What it meant was, sometimes children suffer because of their parents' sins. Okay, sometimes children suffer because of their parents' sins. And this is pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, we've all known kids who've grown up in a home where mom or dad was alcoholic or verbally abusive or disengaged, and the kids suffered. Maybe I'm describing your childhood home. The parents ate sour grapes, the children's teeth were set on edge. However, this saying was being misused in Ezekiel's day. Let me explain. Okay, God's Old Testament people had become so wicked that God allowed the enemy Babylonians to invade their country, destroy their capital city of Jerusalem, and carry off many of their leading citizens into captivity. Ezekiel was one of those captives. So now the exiled Israelites in Babylon, 900 miles from home, they were complaining that they were being punished because of their parents' sins, because of their grandparents' sins. They ate sour grapes, and now our teeth are set on edge. You know, God is so unfair. But Ezekiel objected to their interpretation of that old saying about kids suffering for their parents' sins. Yes. Ezekiel retorted, your parents behaved wickedly, but so have you. But so have you. So stop blaming mom or dad for your predicament and own your stuff. Own your stuff. That's what we're calling our study of Ezekiel 18 today. Own your stuff. We're in the middle of this 40-day period that Christ followers call Lent. This is the season that leads up to Good Friday and Easter, to Holy Week. And during this period, traditionally, Christ followers have done a little bit of self-examination. How am I doing in my walk with God? Okay, am I wholeheartedly following Jesus? Or are there sinful behaviors in my life that I need to deal with, I need to repent of, I need to change out? And this is what Ezekiel 18 is all about, owning our stuff. Three steps to owning your stuff. Number one, you got to conduct a thorough self-evaluation. Conduct a thorough self-evaluation. So in the opening verses of Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel corrects the people's misuse of the popular saying about parents eating sour grapes and their kids' teeth set on edge. It's true that children sometimes suffer for their parents' bad behavior, but that kind of suffering is not from God. That's not God's punishment. See, when it comes to God's punishment, Ezekiel is about to tell us, each of us stands on our own before God. Nobody is punished because of their parents' sins, but we will be punished for our own sins. And this is the warning that God gives Ezekiel to pass on to the people in Ezekiel 18. And God follows this word up with a story about three generations of people. Now, in the first generation, there's a guy who lives a relatively righteous life. And so God rewards him for his good behavior. Drop down to verse 9. Says, this righteous guy follows my decrees and he faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, the word live here, if you got your own Bible, you want to circle that. The righteous man will live. It means much more than this dude's going to go on breathing, okay? This is not just a reference to physical life. It's also a reference to spiritual life. The righteous man is going to enjoy the fullness, the benefits, the blessings of a relationship with God. Now, unfortunately, if we keep reading in the text, this righteous man has a son, second generation, who turns away from God. So the son commits all the sins that his dad had so carefully avoided. So does God give the son a free pass? Does he say, well, your old man was a pretty good guy, so, you know, this is cool? No. Drop down to the middle of verse 13. Will such a man live? He will not, because he's done all these detestable things. He's to be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. So that's generation two. Okay, now God describes a third generation. Drop down to verse 14. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. So what happens to this guy? Look at the closing line of verse 17. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. And now drop down to verse 20. God sums up everything, the point he's been making in this story of three generations. He says, the one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. The one who sins is the one who dies. Now, just a reminder, when God talks about living and dying in this passage, he's not simply referring to physical life and death. He's also talking about spiritual life and death. Living means to enjoy the fullness, the benefits, the blessings of a relationship with God, and dying means you forfeit all that. So God is pleading with these people to turn away from their sins. Their sins lead to death. Now, the Apostle Paul writes the same thing in Romans 6:23. He says, the wages of sin is death. If you're a Christ follower, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, you know that the reason Jesus came to planet Earth was to take the punishment for our sins. Okay, the punishment is death. Jesus died the death that we deserve to die on the cross. So if you surrender your life to him as Savior and King, you could be forgiven. You could be given new life. Now, does that mean there are no longer any negative repercussions for the sins in our daily lives? No. It does mean we will never suffer condemnation. We will never be eternally separated from God because of our sins, because Jesus has taken that punishment. However, When we continue in patterns of sin on a daily basis, it does something to us spiritually. It sucks the spiritual life right out of us. We don't experience a robust relationship with God with all the blessings and the fullness and the so on. You know, sin in our lives that goes undetected, that goes unconfessed, leads to spiritual death of sorts. Now, the trouble is, the problem we face is that we're not good at detecting our own sins. We tend to turn a blind eye toward them. You know, the truth of the matter is other people often see our faults better than we see them ourselves. You remember the story of the emperor who had no clothes? It's a children's fable, been translated into 100 different languages. It's this vain and pompous ruler who's going to throw a big royal parade down Main Street of his kingdom. And so he brings in his tailor and he says, I'll need a new outfit for this parade. And the tailor is so stressed out at trying to produce a new outfit for the ruler that he comes up with nothing, no creative ideas. And so the day of the big parade comes, he's still got nothing, so he goes to the ruler with a ruse. He says, I've created some invisible clothes for you. Now, only really, really smart people can see them. So this king is very vain. He likes to think of himself as being really, really smart. So he says, oh, yeah, sure, I see them. And he strips down naked and he puts on the invisible clothes and then parades down Main Street of his kingdom. And of course, everybody's laughing because they all see him for who he is. He'd be thinking he's looking mighty fine, but he's not. And that's the trouble with our sins. We could be totally blind to them. The psalmist writes in Psalm 36, verse 2, he says, we can flatter ourselves in our own eyes so much that we don't see or hate or, you know, for that matter, even detect our sins. So we cannot see them because we flatter ourselves. We could not see them because we don't have a good standard of right and wrong. We're ignorant of what God's book says about right and wrong. We can ignore them because we've blamed them on other people. We could ignore our sins because, quite frankly, we're just going through life at such a fast pace, we never take time for self-reflection. This is why God puts a book like Ezekiel in his scripture. Okay, Ezekiel serves as a mirror. The New Testament epistle of James says that all of God's word is like a mirror. You get into God's word and it gives you a reflection of who you are, warts and all the blemishes. So let's go back to Ezekiel 18. Remember the three generations? There's a righteous man who has a wicked son, and the wicked son has a righteous son. Let's take a closer look at the first generation dude. We can learn a lot from his example of what righteousness is supposed to look like. And conversely, you know what sin, because sin is the opposite of righteousness, what sin is like. Okay, drop down to verse 5. Suppose there's a righteous man who does what is just and right. Now, he doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of Israel. Stop right there. First thing here. This guy practices devotion to God. Devotion to God. He stays away from idols. He makes certain that God gets his worship. Now, we talked a lot about idolatry last week. We said you can make an idol out of just about anything in your life, right? The famous theologian John Calvin said our hearts are like idol factories. We're always churning out idols. Your idol may be your job. It could be politics in an election year. Could be your kids' activities. You know, your idol could be your favorite sports team or your vacation trips or food or drink or cell phones or video games. Idols are things that marginalize God in our lives. You want to know what your idol is? What are you always talking about? You know, what are you spending all your time and money on? You know, what do you tend to overdo in your life? Good chance that's your idol. But not this righteous guy. In Ezekiel 18, he practiced devotion to God. Let's keep going. Middle of verse 6, he does not defile a neighbor's wife or have sexual relations with a woman during her period. So this dude is concerned about sexual purity. He's not sleeping with somebody he's not married to. He's not insisting on sex during his wife's time of the month. I suppose if he'd had the internet back then, he wasn't cruising porn sites. Sexual purity. You know, we continue to look into the mirror of God's word here, verse 7. He does not oppress anyone, but he returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He doesn't commit robbery, but he gives his food to the hungry. He provides clothing for the naked. He doesn't lend to them at interest or take a profit from them. So this guy's known next for his generosity. Generosity. He's not trying to get money, material things. He's looking for ways to give stuff away, to meet the needs of people. Middle of verse 8, he withholds his hand from doing wrong. He judges fairly between two parties. So he's known for his honesty, his integrity, you know, especially in business dealings. And then God concludes his description of the righteous man in verse 9. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Lord. So do you want to know what righteousness looks like? Well, this guy's life is a pretty good picture of it. Devotion to God, sexual purity, generosity, honesty, integrity. It's not intended to be a comprehensive list. It's just a sampling so that we can conduct a thorough self-evaluation. Okay, how are we doing in our own lives? Are we measuring up with regard to God's standard of righteousness? And conversely, I mean, don't forget that this righteous guy, he had a wicked son, and God describes the wicked son in the next paragraph, verses 10 to 13. This is what sin looks like, which is basically just the opposite of all the positive character traits of the righteous dad. So here is our takeaway from these descriptions of righteousness and sin. If we're going to own our stuff, it will require a regular, probably daily self-evaluation. What does the Bible call this? Confession. Getting real with God. Identifying the attitudes, the words, the actions that have been displeasing to God over the previous 24 hours. Daily confession. Is this yet a habit of yours? If not, Lent is a great season in which to develop this habit. In order to do that, and to do it thoroughly, confessing sin, let me note three things to keep an eye out for based on Ezekiel 18's description of the righteous dad and his wicked son. Okay, and if you're not a note keeper, I would still recommend, if you're not taking notes right now, you at least jot down these three things. You put them in practice. Here are three things to look for as you take 5 minutes a day to get quiet before God, to do a thorough self-evaluation. First, you look for a wide variety of sins. You look for a wide variety. The wicked son did not have his righteous dad's devotion to God, sexual purity, generosity, honesty, integrity. You know, it seems like God deliberately mentions several very different categories. Why does he give us this broad list to consider? Well, I think it's because God knows our tendency, which is if we're doing good in one area of our lives, then we feel the freedom to ignore other areas in which we're falling down morally. So you might say, well, you know, I know I'm sleeping with my girlfriend and I shouldn't, but I'm a really generous guy. Really? So that's good? See, God invites us to do a thorough, to do a comprehensive examination of our lives. Not overlooking, not excusing anything. Second thing to look for hidden faults as well as for willful sins. This is the category, the two categories that David gives us at the end of Psalm 19. Hidden faults and willful sins. Willful sins are easy to spot. Those are the sins in our lives that we are so keenly aware of. I mean, we know when we've cussed somebody out. We know when we've gotten drunk. We know when we've lied to our spouse or our boss or a teacher. These are willful sins. In fact, even as we're doing them, most often we're thinking, I shouldn't be doing this. But we do it, right? We all got willful sins? Please tell me some of you have willful sins besides me. All right, good. But what about hidden faults? You know, sometimes our sins escape our notice. They're hidden. Look again at the list that we compiled from Ezekiel 18. Top of the list, devotion to God, no idols. Do you always spot the things you've made into idols in your life? Are you always aware of them? Probably not. Okay, sexual purity. Okay, there are some willful sins. If you're sleeping with your neighbor's wife, you know it. You know it's wrong. But there are hidden faults. If you're fantasizing about your neighbor's wife, it might not set off alarms, but Jesus says that's mental adultery. Deal with it. It's a hidden faults. A lot of our bad attitudes, a lot of our hurtful words fall into the category of hidden faults. So when we conduct a thorough self-evaluation each day, it's important to ask the Holy Spirit, who if you've trusted Christ, he's now your resident life coach. It's important to say, Holy Spirit, there's stuff I'm not going to see unless you bring it to my attention. Please put your finger on anything that displeases you, anything that grieves you, anything that violates God's righteous standard. Third thing to look for. Look for sins of commission and sins of omission. So sins of commission are the bad things we do. The bad things we commit. That's why they're sins of commission. So we lie, or you spank one of your kids in anger, you cheat on a test, you gossip about somebody at work. Sins of commission, the bad things we do. But sins of omission are the good things we fail to do. The good things we fail to do. And James 4, verse 17 says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Some examples, sins of omission. Okay, we're just not generous with the poor or with the ministries of our church. We don't give. It's not something we do, it's something we don't do. We stand idly by when someone is treated unjustly or unfairly. We don't say anything. We don't object. We don't say, this is wrong. We're not doing something. We're not doing something. You know, we skip worship gatherings. We got more important things to do. Well, you didn't make it here this weekend. It's not something you did. It's something you didn't do. See how this works? So the descriptions of the dad and the son and the grandson in Ezekiel 18, they cover both sins of commission and sins of omission. Own your stuff. Okay, we spent a lot of time on this first point. It's really important. How do you own your stuff? You got to conduct a daily, thorough self-evaluation. You get it? Good. And again, wonderful practice to develop during Lent. And it doesn't need to take a really long time. But each day you set aside a period of time. It may be first thing in the morning before you eat your bowl of cereal. It might be as you get on your knees next to your bed at night before you hit the hay. You say, okay, I don't want anything holding me back from experiencing a relationship with God that is robust, that is full, that's blessed. Number two, consider the possibility of change. Consider the possibility of change. Back to Ezekiel 18. There are two major changes that God describes to Ezekiel in the second half of this chapter. There is the change from death to life, but there is also the change from life to death. Okay, so let's start with the first change, death to life. Drop down to verse 21. But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they've committed, and then keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses they've committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they've done, they will live. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Oh, no, rather I am not pleased. Am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and they live? So you got here the possibility of change from death to life. You familiar with the story of Zacchaeus? Okay, Zacchaeus was that short tax collector dude who heard that Jesus was going to come through his, his city, his entourage would be passing through Jericho. And because he was, you know, I always picture Zacchaeus as kind of a Danny DeVito kind of dude. So because he knew he wasn't going to be able to see over anybody's head, he climbs up in a tree where he figures he'll get a good glimpse of Jesus. Just a side story here. A few weeks ago, I was renting a car at an airport in Florida. And as I get up to the counter, the lady asks my name to check on my reservation. And I say, Nicodem. And she's looking at her screen, Nicodem, Nicodem. And then her face lights up. She goes, Nicodemus. And I say, yeah, you could say that. And she says, like the guy in the Bible. I said, yeah. She says, I know my Bible. It's good for you. She says, Nicodemus, the little guy who climbed up in the tree to see Jesus. I said, that would be Zacchaeus. It was so funny. I think she was so embarrassed because she upgraded me from a compact car to a Suburban. Here. Okay, so Zacchaeus, he climbs up the tree. This tax collector, greedy tax collector. Jesus stops under the branch he's perched on, says, Zacchaeus, I need to come to your house for dinner today. And so Zacchaeus throws a dinner party. Jesus is the special guest. We're not told everything they talked about, but it was life transforming. And the reason we know that is because at the end of the dinner, Zacchaeus stands up in front of everyone and he says, right here and now, I'm giving half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll repay four times the amount. And Jesus looks at Zacchaeus, Luke 19, verse 9, and he says, today, salvation has come to this home. Why did Jesus say that? Because obviously Zacchaeus had surrendered to Christ, as proven by the fact that he was moving from death to life. Not just in terms of eternal salvation, but in terms of character transformation. He was going from a greedy dude to someone who loved generosity. From death to life. From death to life. When we own our stuff, when we conduct a thorough self-evaluation, identifying the sins we've been guilty of, it needs to be done with the confidence that Jesus can change us. He can take us from death to life. Not only in the sense of eternal salvation, but in the sense of character transformation. And let me tell you, Satan doesn't want you to believe that. Satan wants you to think that you're always going to be stuck in the rut you're currently in. Okay, you're always going to have this food addiction. Your marriage is always going to be contentious. You're always going to be buried under a pile of debt because of poor spending habits, never able to be generous. You're always going to have a potty mouth. You know, things are never going to change. Don't you believe it? I mean, what sinful attitudes, behaviors have you been telling yourself, this is going to continue forever? Stop believing Satan's lie and consider the possibility of change from death to life. Now, I'm not suggesting that these kinds of changes happen overnight. You know, the progress you make as you regularly confess your sins and you ask God for help in overcoming sinful patterns, that progress also often looks like three steps forward, two steps back, three steps forward, two steps back. But you're moving in the right direction. And this is why you need to constantly surround yourself with other people who are also moving in that direction. This is why you need a community group that you meet with on a weekly basis and you pray together and you study God's word together and you're inspired by their example and their fight for character transformation. You know, if you have problems too that are just so tenacious, goodness, consider Care Night. You heard about that in the video that we showed before the sermon. You know, we've got groups for overcoming addictions. We've got groups for overcoming depression. And we've got groups for rebuilding marriages. The point is, as we daily confess our sins to God, it's not with a defeatist attitude that things will never change. Here I am again confessing the same stuff. It's with the confidence that we are being transformed character-wise from death to life. Yes. Now, there is a flip side to this truth, and that is if we ignore sin in our lives, there's the possibility of a negative change from life to death. Go back to Ezekiel 18, drop down to verse 24. But if a righteous person turns from the righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked person does, will they live? Well, none of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness they're guilty of and because of the sins they have committed, they will die. Consider the possibility of change from life to death. Now, let me quickly distinguish here between two kinds of death. The first kind is eternal death. And I think this is primarily what God has in mind here in the verses we just read. Our sins lead to eternal death. Why is that? Well, you've heard me say this many times. It's because God is the giver of life. So listen, friend, when you choose to go your way instead of God's way, when you disconnect from God, what you forfeit is life. He's the giver of life. Ultimate death, eternal death. Now, fortunately for us, and I said this earlier, Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus has died the death that we deserve to die. So if we'll surrender our lives to Jesus as Savior and King, he will bring forgiveness and new life. Have you ever done that? Ever surrendered genuinely to Jesus? You say, well, how would I know that? Well, one of the ways you know that you've surrendered to Jesus is by how you deal with sin. See, if you choose to ignore sin in your life, if you choose to dismiss God's holy standard, yeah, it's an old book, it's not up to date with contemporary life. If you willfully continue in some pattern of sin you know is wrong, it may be a giveaway that you have never surrendered your life to Jesus in the first place. So the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. Listen carefully. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. You're still in the enemy camp. Sin is serious business. Now, genuine Christ followers, the reason you know you're genuine is you get that. And so you engage in a daily battle with sin, demonstrating that you've got life. You're not going to take this lying down. And if that's not you, if you're just giving in, you're choosing death, quite possibly eternal death. Now, there's a second way to view the death that's described in Ezekiel 18. To some extent, even genuine Christ followers don't fight sin as earnestly as we should. And the extent to which sin goes unaddressed in our lives, it kills, metaphorically speaking, it kills our relationship with God. Just strangulates it. You know, Isaiah the prophet said to us in Isaiah 59, verse 2, he says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. You could be a born-again Christ follower and experience a sort of a relational death in terms of your fellowship with God. So consider the change of going from life to death. You know, those sexual fantasies that you feed because of the shows you watch on Netflix, the ones you choose, it's killing your relationship with God. Your incessant gossiping about others at work or at school, it's killing your relationship with God. Your bitterness, your refusal to forgive an ex-spouse, an ex-boss, it's killing your relationship with God. Your refusal to bring a tithe of your income to the Lord, to be generous with his work, it is killing your relationship with God. So whatever our sin of choice, you know, let's bring it to mind right now, okay? Most of us aren't that creative. We go back to the same one. Whatever it is, it's killing our relationship with God, which is why we got to deal with it. Because I don't think that's what you want. I know it's not what I want. So what do? We own our stuff. Number one, conduct a thorough daily self-evaluation. Learn the discipline, the spiritual practice of confession. Number two, consider the possibility of changing from death to life. Don't settle for going from life to death. Number three, come to God for a new heart and a new spirit. Come to God for a new heart and a new spirit. Drop down to the closing verses of this chapter. Verse 30. Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses, and then sin will not be your downfall. Okay, rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart, get a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Repent and live. Did you notice the word repent pops up two times in these closing verses? It means to do a 180 about face. You know, repentance is a two-step dance. I'm not a very good dancer. Sue and I took a Park District class once because we thought it would be fun, a dance class. It was not fun. You know, I still, when we dance at a wedding reception, I still step all over her feet. But here's a dance you got to master. Here's a dance you must get good at. Two steps. Step one, you turn away from sin. Okay, you conduct that thorough evaluation on a regular basis and you turn away. Say, I repent of it. I don't want that. Step two in this two-step dance of repentance is you turn toward God and you say, would you give me a new heart? Would you give me a new spirit? You know, this is David's prayer. We recited it earlier in worship. Psalm 51, verse 10. David says, create in me a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. That is a prayer worth memorizing. You know, Psalm 51 got so used in my Bible, I thought the page was going to fall out of my Bible. You know, that's David's confession. And finally, I just decided, I'm just going to memorize this. Memorize Psalm 51:10. Pray it every day. Create in me a pure heart, God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. The two-step dance of repentance. As we go to prayer, I just want to mention in closing a couple of resources because we're continuing on in Ezekiel. Next weekend, we're going to take a weekend off. We're going to be talking about international impact. We're going to have all of our partners in from out of town, from around the world. It's going to be fabulous. So it's going to be 2 weeks before we get back to Ezekiel, and we're about to get into some stuff that's a little more difficult to understand. So a couple of additional resources for you. One is that Pastor Clayton interviewed Dr. Michael Graves, an Old Testament professor at Wheaton, did a one-hour podcast. Actually, it's an hour and a quarter podcast on Ezekiel. So it's probably not the kind of thing you'll listen to all at once. You may want to go for a run, a workout. I put earbuds in and vacuumed my whole house as I listen to it, okay? So it's good stuff. It'll give you more background for Ezekiel, help you to understand and apply it to your life. The other resource is a book I've asked our bookshops across our five campuses to carry. It's called Knowing Sin. Now, I debated whether or not to order the book because I thought nobody's going to go in and buy Knowing Sin. And it's unfortunate because I'll tell you, this is probably one of the top three books I read in the past year. It's awesome. So if you want help identifying stuff in your life that's got to go and figuring out how to walk in greater harmony with the Spirit of God, pick up that book, Knowing Sin's short book, and it'll be transformational. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing a closing song. God, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, that you do not want to leave us in the state that we tend toward, which is disobedience and walking away from you and living with death, spiritual death. But you've come to give us life abundant. And I pray, God, that we would take what we learned today and put it into practice this week, that confession would become a daily habit, and each day we'd seek you for a new heart and mind. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen.